2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.
Well, as we continue our sermon series through the book of 2 Samuel, and as we follow the epic story of King David, we have come to a passage that is not only really important for understanding the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've come to a passage that is very important for understanding the storyline or the plot line or the narrative of the entire Bible. If you were to choose maybe 10 passages that would represent how the storyline or the plot line or the narrative of the Bible unfolds, 2 Samuel 7 would probably be one of those 10 passages. But I want to suggest to you as we get started that while this really is a passage about a historical event of enormous historical significance, it's not just history for the sake of history. It has a purpose to it, a purpose that will have an effect in our hearts and in our lives this morning by the grace of God as well. Maybe you've heard about a guy named John Newton. He was born in 1725. His life is really fascinating. You should go read a biography of him sometime. It's more interesting than the most fascinating, swashbuckling pirate novel you could choose off the shelf. Sometimes the truth is stranger than fiction. John Newton's life was fascinating. He was pressed into the British Navy. He escaped from the British Navy and began to work on a slave trading ship, sadly. Became a captain of a slave trading ship. Made a good deal of money in that horrible industry. Sometime along the way, he encountered a spiritual crisis and met some Christian friends who began challenging him to follow the Lord with his life. Eventually, after some degree of time had to pass, it took a few years, but he began following Jesus, and then he decided to leave behind his career in slave trading because of conviction that he felt. And eventually, several years after that, John Newton became a preacher. And he began to serve and pastor a congregation in a town called Olney. In the year 1773, when he was about 47 years old, and when he had now been pastoring for 9 years, John Newton was preaching to his congregation about this moment in history that we're reading about today. The moment when God made these covenant promises to David. And when David responded to these covenant promises with deep humility, John Newton was preaching to his congregation about this very event in history, and his heart was deeply struck by something. So deeply struck that he decided to compose a new song for his congregation to sing. And that song that he composed that week began with these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That song, "Amazing Grace," probably the most famous Christian song in the world 250 years later, it was born out of John Newton's reflections on this pivotal moment in history that we're reading about today. And let me emphasize that. Again, this passage does tell us about a very important, a monumentally important event in Christian history, but it's not just history for the sake of history. It's history with a purpose. And I think that John Newton got it right. See, the more that we understand the story told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the more we will be amazed by God's grace. Or to put it another way, the more that we understand God's forever covenant, the more we will be amazed by God and His amazing grace toward people like us. And so with God's help today, I hope that that's where we're heading. Not just learning history for history's sake, but seeing who our God is and how He has acted in history in such a way that perhaps by the work of His Spirit in our hearts and in our midst this morning, we will walk away a little bit more amazed by Him and His amazing grace. That's where we're heading. But in order to get there, we need to begin where this passage begins. And the story of amazing grace here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this story of amazing grace begins with a surprise. It begins with a surprise when God says no to a good desire because He has a greater plan. Look with me again at where this passage begins in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, now this is a big deal because David has been through his share of dangers, toils, and snares, right? All the way for years now, David has been the anointed king of Israel, and yet only recently, only after years of waiting for God to fulfill His promises, have the people of Israel come back and recognized Him as their king. Only recently has this happened back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And only recently has David moved his dwelling place to the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. Only recently has he acquired Mount Zion as a place for God's people to dwell. And only recently has the ark, which represented the presence of God, come to dwell in the city of Jerusalem, as we saw last week in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so here in verse 1, this is a big deal when it says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." This is a good desire that David is expressing as he recognizes a problem here. I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. Even today, we understand that cedar wood is beautiful to look at and beautiful to smell, right? So if you live in a house of cedar in David's day, that equals luxury, beauty, a gorgeous and magnificent place for David to dwell. And yet David looks at where the Ark of the Covenant is resting, and it's still in a tent. David's dwelling place is beautiful, built with cedar wood. God's dwelling place makes it look like Yahweh is still just a wandering desert nomad living in a worn out old tabernacle tent. So David says there's something inconsistent here. He goes and he talks to the trusted prophet Nathan about this inconsistency that he says. And Nathan immediately recognizes David. You have a good desire in your heart. Nathan does not rebuke David initially for what David is pointing out here. No, Nathan, to the contrary, in verse 3, says to the king, go and do all that is in your heart. It's a good desire. The Lord is with you. Go do what you want to do. Go build a house for God. This is a good desire that David has. But still, even as David has this good desire, God speaks in a surprising way. And God reveals through a dream to the prophet Nathan that He's going to say no to David's good desire. No, at least not now. Why? Because God has a greater plan that He's intending to enact. And we need to be really careful here to realize the issue is not that God is opposed in principle to living in a temple. In this very passage, God is going to tell David, your son will build for me a temple to be a dwelling place for me. God's not opposed in principle to that. Why not then? At issue is something deeper. David has a good burden, but God has a much greater plan that He's working out. And as we've seen throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, In God's greater plan, the main actor is not going to be Samuel or Saul or even David himself. The main actor is going to be the Lord. Not by might, as Hannah said in that important song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Not by might will the plans of the Lord be established. Not by human ingenuity, not by human initiative. No, when God accomplishes his plans, it's going to be by his sovereign power, by his amazing grace, by his loving initiative. That's how the plans of God are going to be accomplished. And so God says to David, yes, that is a good desire, but no, that's not how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen now. It's not going to happen until a later stage in the much bigger, much greater plan that I have, the Lord says. See, David needs to learn here in this passage. He needs to learn to see his life as a part of a much bigger story. He needs to learn to see his own life as a part of something that is way bigger than even his own lifetime. Something that is way bigger than himself and his desires. And a lot of us feel David's pain here. We look at the world around us and we think, God, I want to change the world and I want to change it now. We look at issues in the Church of Jesus Christ and we say, God, this is just out of alignment. God, can we change this today? We look at things that are broken in our city. And we say, God, we want to see this fixed. We look at millions of people around the world who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, God, would you please let your kingdom come? Like now. We look at the pains of the church and our family and our city and our world. We cry out for change. Sometimes, though, God says, yes, that's a good and right desire, but I have a greater plan, and the final answer will not come in your lifetime. This is very, 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 very frustrating for Americans. As Americans, we still celebrate the 1950s optimism of Walt Disney, who said, if you can dream it, you can do it. And then that theme has been planted in every children's movie made since 1950, right? If you can dream it, you can do it, we teach our kids. And I love the optimism of that. I love the way that that teaches us to dream and to pursue our dreams. But 50 years after Walt died, we Americans still have many great dreams, don't we? And we should have many great dreams. But for some reason, we're all seeing therapists about why all our dreams are not all being fulfilled. We struggle with this. Isn't it supposed to work the way Walt said it? If I could dream it, I can do it. I can make it happen. God does not work on this individualistic plan that so many of us have learned from our American culture. Maybe some of us need to learn, like David, to see our lives as a part of a much bigger story. Maybe some of us need to learn even this morning to begin to view our life stories as a part of a story that stretches way beyond our own lifespan, that stretches across the centuries, across the generations, around the world. We need to learn to see our lives as a part of something bigger. We need to learn to ask some of these questions. What if the whole thing is not all about me? Let that sink in. Shift some of our expectations, won't it? What if this whole thing is not all about me? What if my generation is not the only generation that God cares about? What if God's story of redemption is going to include people in generations yet to come? What if the kingdom of God is even bigger than what God is doing here and now among people like me? Or here's a mind bender. What if the end of this life for you and me, what if the end of this life is not actually the end of the story? What if our lives are meant to play a part in a much bigger storyline? A much bigger storyline in which God's grace will be demonstrated in far more amazing ways than we would ask or imagine in our few years here on this planet. See, like David, we need to learn to see our lives with humility as a part of a much greater story that God is writing. See, this story of amazing grace begins with the surprise of God saying no to a good desire because he is working out an even greater plan. He says no to a good desire because he is writing a much larger story. And that's where this story of amazing grace begins. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this story of amazing grace, it centers on God's amazing promises. It centers on God's stunning promises to David. Verses 8 through 17 tell us about God's covenant promises to David. And throughout Scripture, at key moments, God has made covenants with his people in order to reveal himself and in order to reveal his agenda to his people. There was the covenant with Noah. There was the covenant with Abraham. There was the covenant with Moses. A covenant in Scripture, a covenant is an idea that we're not as familiar with in American culture today. And so I think a lot of times we default to thinking of a covenant as being essentially like a contract. I'll agree to do this, you'll agree to do that. But in our very transactional society, if we understand a covenant merely as a contract, we will miss something absolutely essential to the idea of a biblical covenant. And what we would be missing would be the idea of relationship. You see, in the great covenants of Scripture, God is not just making arrangements the way that you would make arrangements with, say, a mortgage lender. I'll do this, you'll do that, we'll never see each other again, and frankly, I don't care about you. Frankly, sometimes I hate you when I write my checks to you, right? I mean, that's how a mortgage contract works, right? But when God cuts a covenant with his people, it's not like a mortgage contract. It's much more like a marriage. To be sure, there are commitments and there are promises that are made, but these promises are not just for the sake of a transaction. These promises are for the sake of safeguarding a sacred relationship. And so, when God made his covenant with Abraham, look with me for just a moment at the words that are used in Genesis 17:7. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring forever. You see, this is the essence of the covenant, is I'll be your God and you'll be my people, God says. The essence of it is not just you do this, I'll do that. The essence is a relationship. Like a marriage. Or in the covenant that God cut with the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, think about the words of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Not just God, but your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see, in the Scriptures, when God creates a covenant, when he cuts a covenant with his people, it's not just a contract like a mortgage agreement. There are commitments, there are promises, but they're not like a mortgage, they're like a marriage. In other words, when God cuts a covenant with his people, what God is doing is he's declaring the I do's of his relationship with his people. What does God promise in his I do's or his covenant to David? Well, let's walk through it quickly. I'm aware of the time today, and so I'm going to kind of cut my way through this passage a little more quickly than I was planning to. So buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. First of all, God promises a great name and a place to dwell, beginning in verse 8, a great name, a place to dwell, and peace from enemies. What does this do? This connects the covenant that God is making with David. It connects it in with the covenants that he's already made with Abraham. Right? So think for just a second about Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when God made a covenant promise with Abraham many generations before the days of David. God had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What is God saying to David? He's reaffirming that this marriage relationship, this covenant relationship that he will have with David and with David's offspring, it's tied right in with all of those great promises that he's made to Abram. In a way, it's going to begin revealing the fulfillment of those promises. It's going to begin revealing the fulfillment of those promises that he's made to Abram. But things begin to get a little more interesting when we get down here to verse 11. At the end of verse 11, God says something to David that is astonishing. He says, Nathan reveals to David that the Lord will build you a house. Remember where this whole thing started? David said, "I'm going to build a house for God." God says, "No, here's how it'll work. I'll do it for you. I appreciate your heart to go and do something for me, but first, I actually want to do something that will blow your brain for you. I want to make for you a house." Now, what does he mean? He doesn't mean a house of cedar. David already has a house of cedar to dwell in. What he means is a dynasty. It's a play on words. He's telling David, "I'm going to make a dynasty for you." And verse 12 makes this more explicit. David, you're going to die. The Bible just says things that are helpful like that sometimes. You're going to die. But the Lord promises David, your death won't be the end of the story that your life is a part of. The Lord tells him in verse 12, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Are you looking there with me at verse 13? For how long will it be established? Forever. Forever. Hang on to that word for a second. We're going to come back to it. Verse 14, "I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son." If he commits an iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And this will be shown generation after generation in the stories of the kings that follow after the days of David. If you go and read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, if you go and read those books, keep 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 in view the whole time, and you'll see God is doing exactly what he said. He's going to treat the kings in David's line, he's going to treat them as sons, discipline and all. Remember, the Lord disciplines those he loves. But here's the beautiful thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, God promises something that's astonishing here. You see, let me ask you this question. This promise, this covenant promise that God is making to David of a throne that will last forever, who is Who is the one who will make this promise come true? Who's the one who will ensure that these promises will be fulfilled? If David's sons disobey, they'll be disciplined. But, verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. You know who is going to be the hero of the rest of the story that David is a part of? God is going to be the hero. You know what will make all the difference in the greater storyline that David's life is a part of? The steadfast love of the Lord is going to make all the difference in the greater storyline that David's life is a part of. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you know what will have the last word in your life? Not your sin, but the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, that never comes to an end. The covenant promises of God means that He is going to take responsibility to see all the way to fulfillment all of the good and precious promises that He has made. And then verse 16, this is the big mind-exploding word of the passage begins to just echo around here. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, 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 forever. These are ginormous promises that God is making to David and to his line. Forever kinds of promises about a forever kind of kingdom. How is this going to be fulfilled? As best as I can tell, if God is making these wonderful promises of a kingdom that will last forever, where God's people will dwell in God's presence safely and securely in God's place, rightly submitted to the lordship of God's king, if this kingdom is going to come about forever, there's only one of two ways that this might end up being fulfilled. On the one hand, perhaps there will be a succession of one son after another sitting on David's throne. And so one king will live like David and then die. But then God will raise up that man's son to be a king in his place in the line of David. And then he'll die. And then God will raise up his son to be king in the line of David, and then he'll die. And then another king, and he'll die. And another king, and he'll die. One way that God may fulfill this promise would be through an endless succession of sons who reign as king and then die. But how else might this promise be fulfilled? I think there's only one other way that this promise could be fulfilled. What if one of David's sons became king and then overcame death and was able to reign over that kingdom forevermore? Hallelujah. And this hope of a king who could overcome even the last enemy of death and establish forevermore all of God's good and precious promises, this became the hope of Israel. Fast forward a few years in the storyline. Things are not going well. God has, in fact, raised up one son after another to sit on David's throne. But generation after generation, they turn away from the Lord. They end up being chastised. They end up being disciplined for their own disobedience against the Lord. Judgment has come. Things are not looking good for God's people. And there is a prophet named Isaiah who stands up several hundred years after David died And he says these memorable words. We remember them every Christmas season in Handel's Messiah. They were written 2,000 years before Handel wrote them. The prophet Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born." This is the hope of Israel. This is the hope of God's people. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. I mean, if you want to take one line to just meditate on morning after morning, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And notice the connection that Isaiah makes. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we live in a world that is badly stained and shattered by human sin and all of the effects of human sin. We see darkness inside our own hearts, if we're honest enough to admit it. We see brokenness in our family. We see brokenness in our city. We see lostness and brokenness all around the world. And our hearts break for it. And it goes on and on, generation after generation, for so long that our hearts begin to weep and cry out loud like the psalmist in Psalm 89 who remembers God's covenant to David and praises God for his covenant promises to David, but then says, "How long, O Lord? How long do we keep living without these promises fully fulfilled?" We live in this place, and yet Isaiah speaks out loud the hope that every believer in Christ has. The hope that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The hope that all of the good and precious promises will be fulfilled through one who will be called the Son of God. Through one who will be chastised, yet not for his own sins, but will receive stripes for the sins of his people. Through one who will surely not only suffer and die, but who overcame the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God until all his enemies are dealt with. Until that day when he returns and makes all things new, and of the increase and of his government and of peace, oh, then there will be no end. Who is this king? Very first line of the New Testament. You've probably read it and skimmed right over it on January 1st. Or sometime when you run into it in your reading plan. The very, very first words of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Do you know what the very, very first words of the New Testament are? Very first words of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is our hope. See, this story of amazing grace that began with a surprising response from God when he said no to a good desire because he had a bigger plan he was working out. This story of amazing grace, it centers on God's promises that God commits by covenant to establish a kingdom forever with a king in the line of David. Not establishing forever all of God's good and precious promises in David. I mean, he's too fallen and flawed, as we're going to see, for all of the good and precious promises to be fulfilled through him. But yes, God has made these covenant promises and he's good for them. These good and precious promises to establish a kingdom of peace forever with a king in the line of David, the king we know as Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here in the center of this passage. But this passage also models for us one last thing. It models for us in a beautiful way a right response. It models for us a right response to God's amazing grace. You see, in verses 18 and following, King David goes and sits before the Lord. I love this. Mike was talking earlier about Zephaniah chapter 3. Where it says, the steadfast love of the Lord will quiet you. Last week, if you were here, you heard the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of David's loud and exuberant praise of God with dancing and music and shouting in the streets. Here's David worshiping in a different tone. Worshiping with a different posture. He's sitting in silence before the Lord with awe-filled humility. He's humbled before the God of amazing grace. And in his humility, he expresses a certain kind of humble gratefulness. Like believers in every generation, David looks at the greater story that God is writing, how God is intending to fulfill his good and precious promises, but ways that are greater than we've yet seen. David hears about this beautiful plan, and he sits in humble silence before the Lord. And then he says, Lord, who am I? I wonder, as you behold the great promises of God, the great plans of God, as you behold his covenant promises and his amazing grace, when was the last time you landed in that place of just awe-filled humility, saying rightly before God, who am I? Who am I that I get to benefit? Who am I that I get to receive a part in this story of such amazing grace and mercy and steadfast love? Lord, who am I? David expresses humble gratefulness. He also expresses humble praise. It's not just that these promises of the covenant leave him in this place of saying, who am I? It leaves him in this place of saying, how great you are. How great thou art. Right? David says in verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you. You see, as we get to know God and as we see his ways, one of the results is praise and worship. Which is to say, if we kind of reverse the logic, if you want to experience a deeper heart of worship before the Lord, if you want to find your heart overflowing with his praises more deeply, one of the surest pathways to follow is not the pathway of staring at ourselves, but the pathway of watching our God and learning who he is and what he is like and observing his ways across the generations in the story of redemption. And as we do, we'll find ourselves expressing humble praises before God. How great you are. And not only that, we'll learn to pray with the kind of humble confidence that David prays with here in this passage. David, at the end of 2 Samuel 7, which began with him dreaming great dreams, and began with the prophet Samuel saying, if you can dream it, go do it. But now here's David, sitting in humble adoration before God. And his prayer has changed. It's no longer, God, I want to do what I want to do. His prayer has changed. He's now saying, God, all I ask is that you'll be faithful to accomplish what you've promised to accomplish. All I ask is that you'll do what you promised to do. He simply takes the precious promises of God and he holds them out before the Lord in prayer. And he says, God, this is what you've said. Will you do it? And there's a certain confidence and boldness that he discovers in the Lord's presence, not based in who David is, but based in who David's God is. You see, at the end of verse 27, David says, "Your servant has found courage." Do you need courage? "Your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. And your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant." Let me ask you, what is the rock solid foundation of David's confidence? What's the roots of David's courage? Where does it come from? It doesn't come from anything in David. It doesn't even come from just knowing ideas and principles. You know, you can learn a lot of stuff about God by reading books. You could get your head very full of ideas about God by reading and memorizing passages of Scripture. But notice David's confidence is not even, "You know, I've learned a lot of facts about you, Lord. Now I feel confident." You know what David's confidence is? It's God. It's a person. It's a person who has given himself to David and to all who trust in David's son, King Jesus. It's a God who has given himself to us in a covenant relationship and says, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people." And David says, "My confidence at the end of the day is not in my ability to get this stuff done. My confidence at the end of the day, it's not in the leaders who are going to come after me. My confidence at the end of the day, it's not in us and who we are. My confidence in the end of the day, it's you and who I know you are. And because I know you and because I know who you are and how you work, therefore I have confidence. Therefore, with humility, I express my gratefulness, I express my praise, and I draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, simply asking, Lord, will you accomplish all of these good things that you have promised to do? This is the story of amazing grace as we read it here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a story that involves meeting a God who makes great promises, greater than we would imagine. And responding to those great promises with humility, humble gratefulness, humble praise, and a certain kind of humble confidence, not rooted in us, but rooted in Him. This is the story of amazing grace that David experienced. And here's one last thing I want to say to you. I know that there's a possibility to read a passage like this and kind of envy David. David, how special. God made these glorious promises to you. What about me? What about us? And here's what I want to remind you of. I want to remind you that as glorious as these promises were, as great as it was to receive these covenant commitments from the Lord here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've seen even more than David had seen. We know this God and his heart even better than David knew this God and his heart. Why? Because we've seen this God revealed in Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, who really did enter into our world again in humility to dwell among his people, who really did live a perfectly righteous life as great David's greater son, fulfilling for us all of the law and its demands, who really did die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and who really did conquer the grave, so that today we don't just sit here and say, "Well, I hope those things will come true." We can stand here with greater confidence than David, saying, I know that the one who conquered the grave will surely bring to completion all of God's good promises, all of God's good covenant commitments. Why? Not because of the stuff we've learned in our head, but because of the person we've met. Because of the person we've come to know. Because of the person we've been joined together with. Because of that one who held up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Eat this in remembrance of me. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come.